By God's word at last my sin I learn. Then I tremble at the law I'd spurn, till my guilty soul imploring turn to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own Him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden foe found liberty at Calvary. Good singing. Thank you. You turn now to number 380. Number 380. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arm. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arm. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arm. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arm. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arm. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. All right, we're going to try a little chorus here. I think we did this one last year, so some of you may know it if you were here last year. Goes like this. God said it, I believe it, I know it is true. God said it, I believe it, now how about you? God says in His Word, Jesus died for our sins, and now at the cross a new life can begin. God said it, I believe it, I know it is true. God said it, I believe it, now how about you? Did you know that from heaven the Savior he came? He gave us his life and our souls he reclaimed. God said it, I believe it, I know it is true. God said it, I believe it, now how about you? He lives now in heaven and keeps those he saved. And one day he's coming, oh praise his dear name. God said it, I believe it, I know it is true. God said it, I believe it, now how about you? Anybody here want to live forever? Anybody here want to live forever? Say I do. Anybody here want to walk on golden streets? Say I do. Anybody here want to walk with Jesus? Say I do. Anybody here want to live with him forever? Say I do. Say I do. This is a little song that a friend of mine wrote a few years ago. He had lost his wife, and he wrote this song. I've been playing it ever since. It matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. In joy or in sorrow, today and tomorrow, it matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. In joy or in sorrow, today and tomorrow, it matters to him about you. So leave all your worries with him. Just leave all your worries with him. No matter what happens, he knows all about it. So leave all your worries with him. Because it matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. In joy or in sorrow, today and tomorrow, it matters to him about you. I believe Matt has some announcements.
Good afternoon and time of relaxation and fellowship, ministry of the word, and just take advantage of these times to chat with fellow believers and to encourage one another. Just a couple of announcements. Again, let me mention the classes for the children, 3 and under in the nursery, which is in the lodge, the basement of the lodge. Ages 4 through 11 with Mr. Art and Miss Lois, and then ages 12 and up in the back with Justin and Claire. And we'd appreciate you sticking to those ages if you would help us do that. Just a couple of other things we want to mention. The brackets for the tournaments are all etched out there, written out there, down in the dining hall. And we ask that you play those games as quickly as you can. It's a short weekend so that we can get all of those in, and that Kevin can get the massive trophies ordered and on hand in time to hand those out. And one other thing my wife has asked, if you have not checked in with her and settled up your account, we ask that you do that. And just a reminder again that in the morning at 7:15 will be a poolside devotional time. And Kevin, seems like there's something I forgot. Was there anything else I was supposed to say? All right, yeah, Dan McClellan is going to come up and plug some books, I think. And as he's coming up, I think he's going to mention the Choice Cleaning Calendar. And if you don't have that, it's a wonderful, brief little devotion. And this past Thursday, I read this devotional thought and looked at the bottom, and it was penned by our own Warren Henderson. And if you haven't read that, glance back at it. A very interesting story about John Wesley.
Guess I'm the book plugger this weekend. Choice Gleanings, I was informed, just came in, $10 a piece, or you can get three of them for $30. So, last year's, you can probably get it at a great discount, but I don't know that for sure. So, anyway, another book that Warren Mote wrote several years ago, and if you like the ministry this weekend, going through Exodus, you'll probably like this devotional, which is a book that takes us through the book of Genesis. It's called Seeds of Destiny. And you'll see various different aspects of God's plan started in the book of Genesis. There's over 100 different devotionals in this book, so it'll take you more than likely over a month to get through, but it's definitely well worth it. It takes us all the way through the beginning, through the life of Noah. You'll see some great applications that were even touched on, I think, either today or yesterday, related to Noah. And God's specific plan, start to finish, for humanity, takes place in the book of Genesis. And you'll see a lot of different seeds that are planted there in Genesis. And a lot of them come to fruition, or come to light in the Gospels. And, of course, Warren draws our attention to those different passages as well. So if you are kind of exhausted on daily bread for your devotionals, I suggest you pick up a copy of this book and work your way through it.
Thank you. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, my day and by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I in thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. I, King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, thou ruler of all.
We're going to do a song that we call it a transformation song. It was written by a secular group called the Eagles, but we took the words out of the Truth and Praise hymn book and put it to this song. Four. If I gain the world but lost a Savior, were my life worth living for a day? Could my yearning heart find rest and comfort in the things that soon must pass away? Had I wealth and love in fullest measure, and a name revered far and near, yet no hope beyond, no harbor waiting, my storm-tossed vessel I could steer. Have I gained the world but had no Savior, who endured the cross and died for me? Could then all the world afford a refuge, wherein in my anguish I might flee? You can't hide those lying eyes, and this life is a thin disguise. I thought by now you'd realize you need to hide your life in Jesus Christ. Oh, the joy of having all in Jesus. What a balm the broken heart to heal. Not a sin so great, but He'll forgive it. Nor a sorrow that He does not feel. If I have but Jesus, only Jesus, nothing else in all the world beside, oh, then everything is mine in Jesus. For my needs and more He will provide. You can hide those lying eyes, and this life is a thin disguise. I thought by now you'd realize you need to hide your life in Jesus Christ. You need to hide your life in Jesus Christ.
Children, you can be dismissed.
All right. Good evening, everyone. Lord is risen. Well, I've been down south long enough and my allergies are starting to kick up a little bit. It seems like that happens. I grew up in Kansas, and every time I go back, I'm there about 24 hours, they start kicking in. That's one of the things I appreciate about the North. Everything's dead for 6 months out of the year. No problem with allergies. We don't have chiggers. We don't have termites. And we got very few snakes. And those are things I don't miss about Kansas. And I've been really careful out here walking the tall grass because I don't want to get chiggers. But one thing I think there is in common is there's quite a few deer around here, I believe, and that's the same case where up in Wisconsin. Matter of fact, we live in a very rednecky area. A lot of fishing, a lot of hunting, and I thought we'd just start tonight with a little redneck humor. Okay, thanks, Kevin. That has nothing to do with the message tonight, but I find it funny. And if you don't understand that, come talk to me and I'll explain it. Actually, the most rednecky thing we've ever done, now, in our assembly, all the men hunt. And everybody keeps shooting until everybody's freezer's full. And I'm a bow hunter, and God's been very gracious in the past few years, and so we've been able to down a lot of deer. Well, to save time, sometimes I will throw them on top of our station wagon on a luggage rack and take them to the prayer meeting. Now, that's pretty rednecky, I know. I don't take pictures and publicize that, but that gives you a little bit idea of the culture that we live in. Exodus chapter 11, please. And I think it would be fitting for us to commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity, a little group of your people that can come together and encourage each other. And now, Father, as we peer into your oracles, we pray for a rich blessing. We pray, Father, you might help us to see things we have not seen before, and that we might know the Savior in a deeper way. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, so we've made it to chapter 10. We've seen the calling of Moses. This morning we looked at five tactics that Satan would use to hinder us in the work of the Lord. And just as a review, we saw that, first of all, busy in the land or busy in Egypt, keep you in the land, in Egypt with in worship, keep you near the land, keep your children in the land, keep your resources in the land. And that wasn't God's plan. God had a plan to take his people not only out of bondage, but out of Egypt. And he was going to despoil Egypt in the process. We come to chapter 11. This is Moses is still before Pharaoh. And he has refused the relieving of the resources. And he also uses this opportunity to announce the last plague. Now, Pharaoh has said to him in verse 28, "Get thee from me, take heed to thyself. See my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die." Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more." And he goes on to tell Pharaoh what God's going to do before he departs. And this is important for us to understand. It says in verse 3 that in verse 5, "All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant, who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be it any more." Mark this phrase in verse 5, "the firstborn in all the land." This plague was pronounced against the Hebrews as well. They were in the land. All the firstborn of the land is where this plague was going to be focused. God was going to come through about midnight. He was going to go out in the midst of Egypt, and there would be a destroyer. And the plague would go forth, and all the firstborn would die. But God had a provision. It says in verse 7, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue." That's a pretty poetic way of saying it, isn't it? "Against man or beast, that you may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptian and Israel." What was the difference? Blood. Chapter 12, that was the difference. The plague was against everyone, all the firstborn. The difference will be blood. And so we really come, I feel a little bit like chapter 3. We're coming, I think, to the pinnacle here in Exodus, where we see God's plan of redemption unfolding and clearly pointing to what he would accomplish in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 12, we're really going to slow down tonight. I want to just thoroughly go through this chapter, bring out some wonderful things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Just notice this, that Moses tells Pharaoh what's going to happen and that his servants will come and beg him to leave. And that's going to happen the next morning. And it says, "Moses went out with great anger." Anger itself is not a sin. Anger is an emotion, it's not a behavior. In my book, Be Angry and Sin Not, I go through four biblical ways to use, or there's four ways of anger. Two are biblical and two are not. And righteous indignation is something that God uses his anger for. It accomplishes godliness. It's for the good of others. And Moses had a right to be angry. Pharaoh had rejected the word of the Lord. When he went forth, a meek man, but he was still angry. Anger equips us to do things that our body normally can't do. And it's to really bring forth a present righteous purpose. And if we can use our anger to do that, to honor God and benefit others, and that's a good use of it. But wrath and resentment are wrong ways to handle anger. And if that's you, if you struggle with that smoldering fire underneath, or you're those outbursts of rage, then you might find that book helpful. In chapter 12, we read this. This month shall be, and so the Lord is speaking to Moses and Aaron. He says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And so what we have here now is a picture of rebirth. God is going to completely realign the Hebrew calendar. Now, the month of which the Passover would be associated would be the first month in the Hebrew calendar. They were going to be a new nation. They were going to be redeemed by blood. They were going to be God's people dwelling with him. And it speaks of new birth, the beginning of months. He says in verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, they shall take them, every man, mark this, a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the house be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him take it, according to the number of souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. That's the second phrase to note. And in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. And we'll pause our reading there. So God's plan was to use a lamb. It wasn't just any lamb. It had to be a male lamb. It had to be in the prime of its life. It was a yearling. It had to be without blemish. And furthermore, it had to be put in a pen and tested for 4 days to make sure it wasn't sick or weak or there's something wrong with it. And then on the 14th day of the month, that lamb would be slain. It was the Passover lamb. And it so wonderfully pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was God's lamb which take away the sins of the world. Right? John the Baptist proclaimed that. Paul says, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clearly, this feast was positioned and ordained by God to show the Jew what he would further accomplish in the future through his own son. The Lord Jesus, the prime of his life, he went to Calvary, a male. He was without blemish. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin, the scriptures tell us. Beyond that was his impeccability. He didn't have the wherewithal to do sin. There was nothing within him that could respond to it, something that Christianity is starting to let loose now, and several have entered into this false doctrine. You know, let me take you, look at Hebrews chapter 4 for just a moment. I think this is important for us to understand really what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of when he's talking about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. You also find this in chapter 2, I think it's verse 17, 16 or 17. But it says in Hebrews chapter 4, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are yet without sin. Now notice, we are yet, it's in italics. That means it's not in the original Greek. What the writer is really saying is, and if you have a Darby version of the Bible, Darby translates this just beautifully. It says, in all points tempted like as yet sin apart. In other words, we have within our own members the internal desires that lift themselves up and lead us away. And there's external solicitations to sin. So there's two ways that sin comes from us. Yes, the Lord Jesus was externally solicited to sin. Satan threw everything he could at him. But there was nothing within his members to respond to. He was tempted in every way, yet not in sin. Sin apart. He is impeccable. And this is a truth we need to hold. God's lamb was a perfect lamb through and through in his behavior, in his character, in his moral excellencies. When you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you just fan the pages and the aroma, the excellencies of Christ has come up. The beauties of the Savior. So this is the lamb that's being pictured. Now notice the progression again in verse 3, 4, and 5. A lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. It was my privilege about 11 years ago to lead a man to the Lord in the workplace. I came in early on a Monday morning because I had a Bible study in a conference room at noon. And I came in on Monday morning to make up the time, and I put my Bible on my desk, and I went to the coffee pot. And there was a man there named Craig. I didn't know him very well. I knew who he was. And poured a cup of coffee for him, and I'm pouring a cup of coffee, and he says, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, is that a Bible on your desk? Now, you know, this looks pretty, there's not much question about this, right? I said, yeah, Craig, it's a Bible. And he says, do you read it? I said, well, Craig, I read it every day. And then I'm putting the pollutants in the coffee and everything, stirring it up. I said, Craig, do you have a Bible? And he says, yes. I said, do you read it? I just asked him the same questions back. And he said, well, I used to, but I don't anymore. And I said, Craig, you know, if you'll give me 13 lunch hours, I will teach you the main teachings of the Bible, the main messages of the Bible. You'll understand them in just 13 lunch hours. He says, really, man, you do that? I said, sure, if you're committed and you want to learn, I'll do it. So we made a date. He stood me up. And he was a lead engineer on a program. I was a lead on a program. I know the stress. And so I went to him. I said, now, Craig, there's no pressure on you, but if you want to do this, let's try tomorrow. He stood me up again. So I went back another time. I said, Craig, you know, this lunch thing isn't working out. Let's meet at 6:30 in the morning. He says, yeah, man, that'd be better. So I got there at 6:30. He wasn't there. But he came. He's 15 minutes late. And we started opening the scripture, and you could just see the light bulbs turn on. And he was starting to get excited. And we met a couple mornings, early morning meetings, and then we went back to lunch. And I took him through the basic Christian training by Gene Gibson. We've seen dozens of people saved for that. People think they're Christians, the Word of God and the Spirit of God working on them. By less than two or three, usually they find out they're not saved and they get saved. And I remember coming into the conference room, and Craig was sitting at the table waiting for me, and he was just vibrating. I mean, you could feel the energy in the room. And I said, Craig, what's happened? Something's happened to you. He goes, I'm a believer! Now, that is not something you normally yell out in a big engineering facility. You know, people are looking around, what's this all about? He said, he grew up a Roman Catholic. He said, I knew that Jesus was God's son. I knew he was born of a virgin. I knew he came to the earth. I knew he died on a cross. But he died for me. My lamb. And that's progression here. Not just a savior, not just a way, but the way, my way to heaven. And listen to that when you talk to people. Is it personal? Do they use the word Lord? We were talking about this at the dinner, how somebody came to Christ and in their testimony they called him the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. In the book, David was talking about earlier about Hallowed Be Thy Name. Just take a look through Scripture how the apostles use that word Iesus, the Greek name for Jesus, in the epistles. In the gospel accounts, you'll find it about 600 times, a little over 600 times. And I think only six occurrences will you find that name tied with a title of exaltation, like Christ or Lord. When you get in the epistles, it's just the opposite. Whenever the disciples wrote, the apostles wrote of Iesus, Jesus, they never let that name just dangle out there. They were very careful about the way they used it. Well, what's the difference? Well, when the Lord Jesus came down the earth, like the blind man in John 9, there was a man named Jesus who healed me. He was a man. But once the disciples understood who Jesus was, they never called him just Jesus anymore. It was Lord, Master, Teacher. They honored him. Actually, it was the Pharisees and the demons who called him Jesus. Judas never called him Lord. It's very interesting. When you get into the epistles, to the depths that the Lord Jesus was despised and disdained by man. God highly exalted him to the right hand of majesty on high. Beloved, he has a name above every name. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the apostles, now, there's an acquired glory that the Lord Jesus has. He is deity, his intrinsic glory. There is the moral glory we see in the Gospels. But now he has an acquired glory, Hebrews 1 tells us. There's a man in the glory that has a name above every name. And so when the apostles write of that one who has been highly exalted, they just don't flippantly use his name. And we ought not to either. I love that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ. You can say Jesus, and most people will understand, well, there was a man named Jesus. And you can say Jesus Christ. Often it's not used in a very positive way. And that says this man was Messiah. But when you say the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a gospel message. That means he's alive. He's in heaven. He's my Lord. And so I would just encourage you in that. Give the Lord exaltation when you talk of him. He's our Lamb, and he's been highly exalted, and we love him. Now, look in verse 6. This is interesting. It says, you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of your congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, if you have an ESV, I do not like the translation here because it says, shall kill their lambs in the evening. No, shall kill it in the evening. The language in this chapter is very precise. Look at verse 11. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 21, and kill the Passover. Verse 27, and ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Yes, thousands of lambs would lose their life at twilight, but in God's mind there was only one. His Passover, his lamb. At twilight, the congregation of Israel shall kill it. It, singular, the Lord. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of a house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat of the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not it raw, nor boil at all with water, but roast with fire its head with its legs, and with the inward parts thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Not only was the lamb killed, but it was burnt with fire. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ die, the wrath of God fell upon him. He was judged. It wasn't just death. He experienced the wrath, the horrid fire of God for our sin. The lamb was to be completely consumed. What wasn't eaten was to be burnt by fire. The Lord Jesus was completely consumed. He gave his all at Calvary, and then he could declare that declaration that must have echoed through the corridors of the universe, it is finished, and the work was done. Eat the flesh that night. When we speak of eating, and we speak of it in a metaphoric way, there's really two things that are spoken of in Scripture. We see one of them in John 6. In John 6, the Lord Jesus says 7 times, I am the bread of life which comes down from heaven. And he talks about, if anyone eats of me, he'll have everlasting life. Now, some in Christendom have taken that verse to the fact that they have to physically eat the Lord's body in order to internalize a blessing. And that comes from, in Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, it says he took the bread and he blessed it. The Greek word there is Eucharisto, where the Roman Catholic Church gets Eucharist from. And their thought is, well, there's a blessing, and if you swallow the blessing, then you internalize it. But if you look at Luke's account, clearly the Lord gave thanks for the bread. That's the same terminology we use. We ask, Brother such and such, could you give the blessing, please? They're just giving thanks for the meal. But 7 times in John 6, the Lord identifies him as the bread of life. He likens himself to the manna. And he says clearly, if you believe, 3 times that chapter, if you believe on me, you have everlasting life. And so there was the appropriation. It speaks of eating, speaks of appropriation, and by faith we appropriate the work of the Lord to our lives. And then another thing that is typified by eating is fellowship. And we like that, don't we? We have a lot of that in our church meetings. And I think that's good. That's one of the things that the early church did, is they had, by the way, in the Greek, it's got a definite article in front of it. It's the fellowship. It's his fellowship. And it reminds us of the fact that if I'm not in fellowship with the Lord, we're not going to be in fellowship with each other, right? It goes up. The reason I can have fellowship with this brother or this sister is because I'm in fellowship with the Lord and he's in fellowship with the Lord. If either one of us are out of fellowship with the Lord, we're not going to get along. And so we need to attend to our fellowship with the Lord and remain in fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10, Dave mentioned this about the Lord's table. So much of Christendom is confused between the Lord's table and Lord's Supper. A.P. Gibbs has a great book out on this in the Lord's Supper. He goes through the distinction. And there the key words are partaking and communion and fellowship. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the bread is used to speak of the body of Christ, this table, spiritual table that Christ has set for every believer. And when you say, I do the Lord Jesus, you're brought into it. And there's where we feast with the Lord, and every need that we have is ours, and we have fellowship with him and the body of Christ. And Paul says, how dare you leave that table for the table of demons? Do you provoke the Lord to anger? Are you stronger than the Lord? Strong words by Paul. So, fellowship. We're going to see a picture. Well, if we had more time, we'd see this in Exodus 24. After the Jews tell Moses, we're going to keep the law. We're going to keep all these things that God says. Moses leads 70 elders, Nadab, Abihu, Aaron's oldest sons, and Aaron up halfway on the Mount Sinai, and they eat a meal before the Lord, and the Lord shows them the bottom of his throne. Can you imagine? They eat a meal before the Lord. They got to see the sapphire pavement of God's throne. And that was showing their agreement, their affirmation of the covenant. Yes, we agree, and we're having fellowship with you. We're eating this meal before you, Lord, to show our agreement. Appropriation and fellowship. Now, when it comes to killing the lamb, there's no gracious way to describe this. I've watched animals die. When you hunt, sometimes you watch them bleed out and they die, and it's not a pretty thing. The little lamb would be taken, and remember, this was tested 4 days in the pen, so the children in that household would be familiar with that little lamb. Maybe they played with it. And there came a time when that little lamb was taken, and its throat was slit, and they would just hold the lamb, and it bled out. And before long, it would start to quiver and shake, and it would pass out, and the lamb would die. Now, I saw something for the first time. Actually, I was reading a book by Arthur Pink that really highlighted this truth to me. I had really had a mistaken thought in my mind for many years. Look at verse 22. It says, "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of that house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." You see the word there, basin, in verse 22? This is the Hebrew word calf. And you'll find it in the Old Testament 34 times. 26 of those 34 times, it's translated threshold or door or gate. It's actually an Old English word that speaks of the step before the threshold. And that's where all the garbage and all the stuff collected off of the main step. And so it is my belief that the little lamb was actually bled out right on the threshold going into the house of that Jewish home. It doesn't make your welcome mat look very good, does it? Covered with blood. Only six places in Scripture is it translated some form of a bowl or something. I always thought, well, they collected it in a bowl and then they took the hyssop and they you know put it on the doorpost and lintel. I don't believe that's what the Hebrew is telling us here. I believe that little lamb was held there, throat slit, and it bled out, and there was a pool of blood right there on the threshold of the door. And then the man of the home would pick up the hyssop. A hyssop is just a bushy plant. You'd pull it out of the ground, flip it upside down, break the top off, and you had a poor man's paintbrush. And what's interesting about this is all the way through the Old Testament, any time that a person is holding the hyssop, it's in the hand of a sinner. It wasn't used in the sacrifices. It was held in the hand of a sinner that was applying something, the blood, or applying some kind of purification act. But we see hyssop in the hand of the sinner. And so the sinner reaches down into that pool of blood on the threshold, and he paints the doorpost and the lintel of his door. And beloved, what we have here is a door framed in blood. Entirely. Now, at midnight, the Lord comes. He sees that door of blood. The avenger is held back. Don't kill the firstborn in that house. I'm passing over that house. I see the blood. Now, there was something else that was very important. And this is also in verse 23. It says, don't come out of the house. Verse 22. Don't come out of the house in the morning. They had to stay in there. Now, can you imagine opening that door in the morning? It's a new day. You're redeemed. The horror of the judgment's past. The firstborn is alive. And the firstborn was representative of the whole nation. God had redeemed the nation. The firstborn was a representative. And so here they are. They open that door. Here's that congealed blood that came there the night before from that little lamb. And they have to step right over that. And now they're entering the world as redeemed people. The same blood which caused God's wrath to pass over them and redeem them, they had to pass through that same blood to enter into a victorious life that would be lived for the Lord. By the blood of Christ we're redeemed, and by the power of Christ's blood, we continually are being cleansed and made available for the service for the Lord. We confess our sins to Him. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ. And I think it's just a wonderful picture that we have for the believer here, redeemed by blood. Now think of the cross. The Lord Jesus nailed on that cross, His head, that crown of thorns beaten down on it, the cross stained with the blood of His hand, head, the blood of His hands and the blood of His feet. That cross was fully framed in blood as well. Head to toe, armed hand to hand. I think it's a really beautiful type that we have here in the Old Testament. You know, we've been throwing around this word type. I just want to explain it a little bit if you're unclear on this. When we speak of type, we read in like Hebrews, where God shows Moses the pattern of the heavenly things. That's the Greek word tupos, where we get the word, English word type from. Or after the Lord Jesus raised, He met with His disciples, excluding Thomas. And when Thomas came in later after the Lord was gone, He says, unless I feel the prints of the nails in His hands, in his side, I won't believe. And that's the Greek word tupos also, or where we get type. And what Thomas was saying is, if I pound a square nail between the radius and ulna, it leaves a square print. It's not the nail, but it gives evidence of the nail, right? That's what a type is. A type is not Christ, but it gives evidence of Christ. It's some picture of Christ. It's not perfect. All types break down. And we have types of God the Father, types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Normally, types of the Lord Jesus are objects, the rock, the bronze serpent on the pole, the shepherd, and so forth. Types of the Holy Spirit are usually fluids because that typifies the Holy Spirit's work. It's active, enabling, right? So we have the picture of the water rushing from the rock in John 7. We have the wind where it blows in John 4. We have the seven flames of fire in Revelation chapter 4. We have the olive oil flowing out of the two olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So the types of the Holy Spirit are usually active, fluent, enabling. And so the Passover lamb is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. They ate the bitter herbs as well that symbolized their bondage. They were to have their shoes on, loins girded. They were ready to go out the next day. The Lord had redeemed them. He was bringing his people out of Egypt. And again, the first 12 chapters of Exodus, God is bringing his people out of Egypt. First 12 chapters of Exodus, the Lord is bringing his people out of Egypt. From chapter 13 through chapter 40, he's right here, all right? Chapter 40, he was bringing his people, Egypt, out of his people. All right, now let's look at something else that's very important. The Passover was only the beginning. Then there was going to be a seven-day feast called Unleavened Bread. It says in verse 14, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." Notice this in verse 19. It says, "7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses." And then just flip over to chapter 13, verse 7. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in any of thy quarters." Leaven in Scripture speaks of wickedness or sin. And God was starting to teach his people consecration and holiness. They've been redeemed, and now this teaching of consecration and sanctification is going to begin in chapter 12. We're going to hit it really hard in the morning because chapter 13 brings it out. And leaven, actually the Jews made a little game of this. Their tradition developed. The Jewish parents would hide leaven in their house, and then they would send the children out through the house to spy it out. And when they found the leaven, the kids would sweep it up, and they'd go out the front door and dump it out. Get the leaven out of their house. The Lord says, "You're going to eat unleavened bread. I don't want leaven in your houses." He says, "Matter of fact, I don't even want you to look at it. Bad. Evil. Wickedness." The psalmist says, "I'll put no wicked thing before my eyes." And so this is the first lesson God is showing his people about consecration. Get the leaven out of our houses. Now let's flip over to the New Testament. And I just want to think with you about the types of leaven that we see in the New Testament. And maybe the Lord will show us something that we can apply to our own lives. First of all, let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 15. Now the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says this, and he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the leaven of Herod." Two types of leaven mentioned here. Two types of wickedness. Two types of sin. He's telling his disciple, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Remember, the Pharisees, they were the judicial body in the Hebrew culture. They interpreted the law and enforced it. But they were hypocritical. They taught one thing and did another. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. They were into ritual and tradition. And by the way, let me say this. Those of us that are in New Testament assemblies, we are as prone to tradition as anybody. You know, it's just the truth. And it would behoove us to just kind of back and just reevaluate things and just make sure we're not slipping. That's really the motivation for the book, Hallowed Be Thy Name, because I saw traditions in phraseology and terminology creeping into the assemblies that isn't biblical. But these things are hard for us sometimes because they become so deep in tradition and ritual that we're afraid to get rid of them. self-righteousness, pride, cliques. This would be the leaven of the Pharisees, and we ought to really watch it. Cliques. That's what was hindering the Corinth church, wasn't it? One was Paul and Apollos, and one Paul and one Peter. And they developed their little cliques. And the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 are so sobering for me. The scene is the judgment of nations, and he's separating the sheep from the goats. Those who had followed the Antichrist, took the mark of the beast, are the goats. They would be exterminated. The sheep are the ones who helped the Jews and didn't follow the Antichrist. And the Lord says, you know, he said, well, Lord, when do we feed thy brethren and take care of thy brother? And he says, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Dear brothers and sisters, do you realize the way we treat the lowliest believer in the body of the Christ shows our esteem for the Lord Jesus? The way we treat the lowliest, think of the lowliest person, the person that maybe is a believer, but you can't stand. You know, or there's some little irritation there. You just don't even want to associate. When the way we treat them is the way we treat the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Sobering, isn't it? And we have to give an account for that someday. We don't have to. We're not even just give an account of bad things we say and do. We have to give account of idle words before the Lord. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Then there's more. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Well, Herod was a Jew. He knew the law. But he was in cahoots with the Roman Empire. And he esteemed fame, glamour, worldliness, immorality, materialism more important. That's the leaven of Herod. And then let's flip over to Matthew 16. Again, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, who were the Sadducees? These people, they were the intellectuals. They formed part of the Sanhedrin, but they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life hereafter. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They would be your modern-day agnostics, so to speak, the intellectuals. The leaven of the Sadducees would be postmodernism, higher criticism, skepticism, humanism. And boy, is that prevalent today. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. You know, when I was studying and writing these three apologetics, I have to admit, there were certain points where it caused my brain to think in ways that I'd never thought before. And I found it stimulating. But you know, after a hard year and a half of putting those together, when I got done with that, I told my wife, I said, I have to get back to the scriptures. I just feel that I've missed something. And it wasn't that I wasn't studying the scriptures, but I was doing a lot of research on things that really weren't scripturally based in the writings. And there's just something I felt in my soul, just not the same level of joy. I had to get back to the Word. And there's just something about meditating and reading the Word that it's our bread, right? It's our food. It's our sustenance for daily life. We need it. One more, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The scene is a church that's very much out of order. 1 Corinthians, which is actually Paul's second epistle to the church. He's working very hard to get this church back into order. And they had a man within their meeting that was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife and gloating about it. And not only was he gloating about it, Paul says, you're puffed up. In verse 2, the whole assembly was gloating about it. Well, that's what leaven does, isn't it? Leaven puffs up, right? It's you stir leaven in there, it causes a fungi action, and there's gases released, and that's what causes the bread to rise. And it speaks of pride. And Paul says, you're puffed up. You're proud on this. That's what leaven does. And so he says, I'm not even being present, I judge this man. Put him out. And by the way, he was already out of fellowship with the Lord, right? Church discipline is only acknowledging what the man has already done. He's out of fellowship with the Lord. He's in sin. He's unrepentant. Well, the church has an obligation to put him out. Why? Well, there is the deliverance unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Hopefully, the person will come back, but it's for the cause of the safety of the assembly, too. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so it ties right back to the Passover meal. They not only did they have the Passover and kill it, and the blood applied, and they were redeemed, but it's tied with sanctification and purification. And so these are four leavens that we have in the New Testament. I think it would behoove us to avoid them. If we have people claiming to be brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're in sin and they're unrepentant, we're not to have fellowship with them. And if we do, they're going to affect us. They need to be put out. And hopefully that will cause them to reconsider their position. We need to avoid the leaven of Herod, worldliness, the leaven of the Pharisees, ritualism, hypocrisy, and we need to avoid the leaven of the Sadducees, criticism, higher criticism, skepticism, and humanism. These are leavens that we need to avoid. So I would just challenge you, in light of Exodus chapter 12, as you go home, just go in. The leaven was to be out of the house. Just go into every room of your house and just go like this, just very slowly, go from wall to wall like this and go around and say, that's got to go, that's leaven. That's not having a positive effect on our family. That's got to go. And be sure to not forget the garage, okay? There's a lot of things that we just like not to get rid of. But really, when the Lord taught discipleship, it was always you have to forsake to follow. You can't follow if you're pulling all this stuff behind. That became very apparent to us. My boys and I were fishing up in a lake in Wisconsin. This is a number of years ago now. We were fishing from shore, and a woman came down. She had about a 5-6-year-old boy. She was a big woman, too, and she got in this rowboat, and she's going to take her son fishing. And I don't think she'd ever been in a rowboat in her life because she did a couple figure eights and so forth. And finally she got out there about 150 yards, and they started fishing, and I remember thinking, this isn't going to last long. And sure enough, 10, 15 minutes later, I saw her rowing in to shore. So we went on fishing. A few more minutes went by, and I noticed this woman really digging in, you know, like this. And she wasn't going anywhere. I thought, oh. I walked up the bank, and I yelled out to her, pull up your anchor! She pulled this thing up, and it had 20 feet of weeds on it. She'd just been plowing the bottom of the lake, and she had to pull all that off. And beloved, I wish you could see the embarrassed look of that woman's face. She was all pitted out. I mean, she had been really working hard. She was so embarrassed when she got to shore, she wouldn't even talk to us. How will it be when we see the Lord of glory in all of His radiance and all of His beauty? I think that we'll all be ashamed of some things. Why did I think that was so important that I clutched on that? An anchor, pulling it along. And when we get into the presence of the Lord, we'll realize that only hindered me from following the Lord wholly. I talked to gave a message similar list down in Rockford. Sorry, up in Rockford. It's down in Rockford for me. It's up in Rockford from here. On this, and she said, I went home and I took our TV and I walked to the door and I threw it out in the front yard, and that's where it went. And I got an email from a 14-year-old. She said, Mr. Henderson, I want you to know I took all the posters down in my bedroom. I got rid of them. No leaven in my room anymore. We want a leaven-free home. And again, I think this is some important teaching from chapter 12. We cannot separate the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ with sanctification, or we trample the blood of the Lord Jesus. The writers in the New Testament bring that out. Well, the Lord brought a great victory that night. those who had, by faith, put the blood on the door were saved. But those who didn't, their firstborn died. And there was a cry throughout the land of Egypt like there had never been before. Can you imagine every family having someone die in that home? Can you imagine the sorrow that that country was full of? But then you had the Hebrews. Deliverance, redemption, new birth, new beginnings, the joy of being covered by the blood. It says in verse 30, Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up, get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. Bless me also. Pharaoh gave up here. Every compromised position, he just take it all, get out, take your stocks, take your children, just go. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, verse 33. It says in verse 35, the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they gave unto them such things as they required, and they despoiled the Egyptians. Beloved, I think this is another miracle. Can you imagine the Hebrews going up and knocking on the doors of the Egyptian homes and saying, we want your gold, silver, raiment. Now, there in remorse, someone in that house just died, and the God of the Hebrews killed them. And yet, they gave willingly to the Hebrews all that they had. That's a miracle. They had the resource to worship. God was taking his people into the wilderness, and the gold and silver that they got from the Egyptians would be used to build a tabernacle. Those boards on the north, west, and south wall, they were Achaia wood covered with gold, but they had silver sockets that came from an atonement money that they would pay. It was their opportunity to say, yes, Lord, I'm redeemed. Stand up and be counted. And they paid that half shekel, and that became the silver sockets on those boards. And as the bars were slid through, that's what held the tabernacle together. Redemption. Silver. And so this was the Lord's way. And they left about 600,000 on foot. This was the men. Probably 2.5 million people. But in verse 38, it says, they left a mixed multitude. And based on what I read in Numbers, I believe that some of the Egyptians went with the Israelites. That's what I think this is speaking of. Actually, it's the same word speaking of the flies, the swarms, in the fourth plague. And they left that day a mixed multitude. Satan was defeated by the blood. Until that time, he had been the roaring lion ready to devour, but he was defeated. And the Lord Jesus defeated the prince of this world at the cross. Isn't that what he says in John 12? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Then shall the prince of this world be cast down. Satan is a defeated foe. But now, as a mixed multitude is going to leave Egypt and go into the wilderness, Satan takes the form of the serpent, scurrying along in the shadows. He's going to work subtly, deceitfully, to cause the people of God to murmur against Jehovah. No longer that devouring lion, the direct approach and attack, but now the slithering serpent in the darkness. And beloved, he works the same way with us. Father, we thank you so much for the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh God, we look up into heaven right now. We tell you that we love him. And we look forward to that day that in the twinkling of an eye, at a trump, at a shout, we'll be caught up into his presence. And we'll be able to feel the scars upon that sweet brow and look at the scars in his hands and his side, those scars of love. And Father, for eternity, ever learning of the grace of the God that saved us. Father, we thank you for the great salvation we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we've been purchased by blood, that we will co-inherit the universe with him and co-reign with him forever. And in him we have all things. Father, if we ever get discouraged, may we understand the fullness of things that we have in the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we close our evening this morning uttering those sweet words, the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, by whom we are saved, in whom we have redemption, and in whom we love. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.